Our text this morning is the 34th Psalm of David. Psalm 34. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and who loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of those of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here in this psalm, David speaks and actually has a number of exhortations for his people. He knows he has a lot of exhortation for people to do things with him. And one thing he wants you to do, and we could have this not the center of the psalm, but he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, we do that, don't we? Sometimes we will be at a restaurant or something and get some food and we'll taste it and go, wow. And you'll be with your eating partner, you say, you need to taste this. This is really, really good. Interesting. We do the same thing with things that taste bad, don't we? We want people to enjoy certain things. I do that with wine. Oh, taste this. This is really good. Well, that statement of tasting that the Lord is good reminds us of the good things we have from God, don't we? We talk about them. We talk about our justification, our adoption, how God is at work within us, how we're forgiven, how we have every spiritual blessing. And these are the good things that we speak about. But sometimes we taste life in this world, and it's like not tasting good food, but bad food. And we wonder, is God good? We hear the statement, taste that the Lord is good, but sometimes that goes against our experience. Well, David, in the Psalms, as Scripture is not some pie in the sky, but realistic. And as we look at this psalm, we'll see how both of these things are true. How the Lord is good, and yet life may not be the best. And we can hear why, even in the midst of the time where it tastes sour and bitter, David can say that his praise, that God's praise will continually be in his mouth. Let's look at this psalm. Context for all this stuff is important. If there's any word that I think would summarize the ministry in the word, it is context. Well, there are two contexts I want to see here in this psalm as we begin. First, is its context in the structure of psalms. Again, we saw how many of these psalms form a pattern, what we would call a chiastic pattern over around Psalm 29. And that Psalm 29 is that psalm that focuses on God solely, magnifying the Lord. Now things change from the psalms before to the psalms after. And this is the final one of those frames. Psalm 34 is framed with Psalm 25. They surround Psalm 29. They have some similarities. There's some similarities that you won't see unless you know Hebrew. But I will let you know the similarities there. One is both these psalms are acrostic. I mentioned acrostic psalms. Acrostic psalms are psalms that begin with the alphabetical letter. And like A, B, C, D. Each line, each verse begins with a word that begins with the letter. So like A, B, C, or in Hebrew, Alpha, Bet, Gimel. So they go through the Hebrew alphabet. So structurally, they're the same that way. There's another way that they're the same, and this is more technical, is, actually, I don't have that here, but it's dealing with, it doesn't have this vav, and it's got something with the peel. It's something that you see in the Hebrew. But there's another thing that makes these things same. You see, both of these deal with a praise. One is a petition to the Lord. Psalm 25 is a petition to the Lord and a response in praise. This one begins with that praise. Again, you see the before and after. Well, let's look at this praise of David. Now, the other thing that we need to see about context is the context in David's life. You see the superscription, the title of this, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went his way. And again, we know the situation that David, in fleeing from Saul, could be nowhere else, so he ended up going to the Philistines. And it's interesting because as some critics of this passage notice a difference in the name. I don't know if you saw that. If you know your Bible, it says that he fled to Abimelech. But if you read the account in Samuel, he didn't go to Abimelech. He went to Achish, the king of Gath. He goes to Gath. Well, they say, well, see, there's an error. No, it's not error, actually. Abimelech means my father is king. And we know of another Abimelech. See, Abimelech is like the title Pharaoh. That's the solution. He went to Achish, but Achish is my father is king, probably because that's the way the kingdom came. He came from his father. It's a title like Pharaoh. So that's the critical thing, dealing with the critics. But I want you to think about David's situation. Remember, he had been anointed. He knows he can be king, but he's Saul tried to pin him twice. He's hounding him. He can't go anywhere in Israel. It kind of reminds me a little bit of Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob sought the blessing, sought the Abrahamic blessing, and received it by hook or by crook, but he received the blessing. He received the land, the promise of the land. And as soon as he received the promise, what happened? Circumstantially, he had to leave the land. He had to flee for his life from his brother, who was determined to kill him. And just as he was to receive, he was forced out of that which he desired the most. He lived many years away. Well, David, who was to be king of Israel, who was anointed from an early age, who defeated Goliath, who took Goliath's sword. It seemed like God's providence was against him. So he had to flee out of a bed from his thing and flee Saul. And he went so bad, he goes to where you would think he wouldn't go. It's kind of like if George W. Bush had to flee the United States and had to go to stay with Obama's bin Laden, Osama bin Laden. Think about that, what that would have been like. David went to stay with the king of Gath and the Philistines. And we're not talking 60 years later, but not that long before. What did David do? Well, Israel met the Philistines for battle, and the hero, the folklore, the big Jim, don't mess around with Jim, guy of the Philistines named Goliath, faced David. And what did David do? Well, David killed him, took Goliath's sword, and cut off Goliath's head. And that was a great rout of the Philistines. David, on his way out, had with him what? We know he picked up the sword of Goliath. And he goes to the Philistines. Doesn't seem like he went out of the pan into the fire. But what does he do? Well, he knows the fear. So it says he changed his behavior, or many translations would say he pretended to be insane. And we hear about the drool coming down his beards. He did what he thought was the only way he could survive. That's David's situation. And people believe that, again, he came back out. He was ejected because they let him go. And then he went to, we know sometime after, he went to the cave of Adullam. Probably pronounced wrong. And people believe he penned this psalm then. We're not sure. But he is penning a psalm that's speaking of that situation. And in the midst of that situation, of nowhere to go, because when he comes back into the land, Saul is still after him. He says these incredible words. I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. context. Again, I have to think of the context of these psalms we've had before. Remember, we've seen in these earlier psalms, we saw in Psalm 32 and Psalm 33, that David had a sense of that the Lord has forgiven his sins, has removed his iniquity. And I think that's the motivation for these words. He trusted in this Lord. He trusted in this Lord. Even though he may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. So David is saying that in my personal experience, this is what's going on with me. In the midst of my situation, he's telling us certain things about his life. But then he goes beyond that. You see, he says to the people hearing the psalm, the people reading the psalm, the people looking at the psalm, he calls to you in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Join me. Notice, we're not sure what your situation is. I don't know what yours, but he is calling you and I to magnify the Lord with him, and let us exalt his name together. That's what the, no, this is the call to worship. But then in verses 4 through 10, the next major section, the final section we'll see in verse 11. See, verses really 1 through 10 are David's call to worship, call people to worship, and verses 4 through 10 gives the reason in the psalm why we should do this. That's what 4 through 10 gives you. I said, in context, David knows of justification, knows what God is doing in his life, but specifically in the psalm, he gives us reason why you should boast in the Lord exceedingly. Verse 4 and verse 6 deal with David individually. He intertwines these with a more broad of calling everybody. Let's look at these verses individually. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. David had a lot to be afraid of in the situation he's talking about. He was afraid of Saul. He was afraid of the Philistines. And back again, afraid of Saul. Saul was still on his tail. It will be some time before he receives the blessing that God had blessed him. But notice what he says here, at least in this verse, he says, he delivered me from all my fears. Now, God does deliver him and will deliver you from troubles. But here he says all my fears, because in the midst of the psalm, his troubles are still there. See, David is saying, I'm blessing the Lord not because at this point he's delivering me from my troubles are still there, but he's delivering me from my fears. He will speak about troubles, but in this verse it's fears. That's important. But then he ascribes that his experience, which is weird, to everybody's experience of those who fear the Lord. See, he sought the Lord, and he says, those who look to him are radiant. Again, that deals with the idea. What's inside has an effect with outside. And their faces shall never be ashamed. Now, this ashamed, I think, ultimately is an ashamed before God. And this is a promise to you, you know, that ultimately you will never be ashamed. And we know that experience. We know in redemptive history that there will be no condemnation those who are in Christ Jesus. And then David goes back to his own experience in verse 6. This poor man. cried, and the Lord heard him. Now, this word poor does not mean financially. We hear poor, we just think financial. That's not what he's talking about. In the Psalms, the one is poor, the one who has no resources, the one who's oppressed, the one who's destitute from others. That, as he says, as he's attacked by his enemies. That's what he means by poor. See, David knows he has nothing, and we'll see that recorded more here. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Notice, he's talking past here. I cried, and the Lord heard me. And saved him out of all his troubles. Now, I think in this situation, he says all troubles. I think he's having specifically in mind that the Lord delivered him from, may not have been the wisest move, to go to the Philistines. Remember, when he went to the Philistines, he tried, he realized maybe quickly, I made a mistake. And that's why he changed his behavior. Remember, he's walking into the Philistines with the sword that he killed Goliath. You know, we hear the psalm, you know, Saul slayed his hundreds and David's thousands. Walking into the enemy camp. And so he's saying, the Lord saved me out of that trouble. Notice, he doesn't ascribe his deliverance from his plan of faking insanity. I mean, he tried it, but think about it. Your enemy comes, the guy you hate the most, and he's very vulnerable. What are you going to do? Got to kill him. But David somehow knows that the Lord was involved in his deliverance from the hands of the Philistines, as maybe also his deliverance from Saul kept on trying to go after him, and will continue to go after him. The Lord will deliver him from that enemy. And by the way, I think these troubles are military troubles. And then he says this. Notice, just as four is personal, verse 5 is universal, verse 6 is personal, but then he takes his personal experience and applies it universally in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps. He doesn't say the angel of the Lord encamps around me. He says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, I said I believe that the troubles he's delivered from is his adversarial problem, military, from his enemies who are attacking him. And that understanding helps us understand verse 7. The angel of the Lord is not just some angel. It's the angel of the Lord. And think about when Joshua was going into land and he was standing before him with a big sword, the angel of the Lord, which the angel of the Lord there is Christ. Pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now I'm going to read from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Alexander McLaren writes this about this verse and the term the angel of the Lord. He says this: the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the everlasting Son of the Father, through whom the Christology of the New Testament teaches that all revelation has been mediated. The psalmist did not know the full force of the name, but he believed that there was a person in an eminent and singular sense, God's messenger, who would cast his protection round the devout and bid inferior heavenly beings draw their impregnable ranks around them. Christians can tell more than he could. The bearer of the name, it becomes them to be all the surer of his protection. God's protection in the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, he will guard those who fear. Notice, by the way, this is another thing where it says those who fear him. You see, the Lord is not mentioned as a before this. I mean, within, look at the context. The antecedent for this has to be the angel of the Lord. Those who fear the angel of the Lord. Divinity. Well, so what David is telling us is the angel of the Lord is always there for his people. They were there for David, and they're always there for the people, those. You see, that's the basis for his praise. And so now, in verses 8, he gives that call. He wants you. He wants I. Both of us. All of us. To taste and see that the Lord is good. And then, how do we do that? How do we taste and see that the Lord is good in our big troubles that we have? Well, as we've been going through the Psalms, I'm learning more and more to see this. Blessed is. Remember, blessed, the Psalm 1 man, the one who's always obedient, that we're not. But we are the blessed one of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins forgiven. Well, here's another blessed. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. See, that's how you taste that the Lord's good. You taste that he's good by taking your refuge in him in the midst of the, as David's in the trouble, he sought the Lord. And he was blessed. And that's the call to you and I. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. David didn't fear Saul. He didn't fear Saul. Not ultimately. Approximately, yes. I want this to be important. There's things that we should fear. But ultimately, David did not fear Saul. Ultimately, he didn't fear the Philistines. He didn't fear Goliath. When he went against him, he didn't fear getting all those foreskins for his wife. Even when he was with Achish, Abimelech, in Gath, though he did what was prudent in his eyes because of the situation, he didn't fear because he knew he was in God's hands. Doesn't mean that we are to do things. There's an issue, you know. Someone says, I shouldn't do anything because God's going to deliver me. Oh, no. I've told the story before about, you know, the guy on the flood. Hurricane. People know the story. About a guy rising. All these people come to try and save him. Finally, a guy comes in a helicopter. He's on the top of the roof. He says, I'm going to save you. Oh, don't worry. God's going to save me. Right? Of course, he dies, drowns. Goes and says to St. Peter, I'll be a good Protestant, say, talk to St. Peter or someone there. Peter, not St. Peter, but Paul. Maybe Paul, good Protestant, or Augustine. Why didn't God save me? Well, we sent a truck, we sent a boat, and we sent a helicopter. God does save, and God may do so, but we got to be wise, and that's what David is. David's being wise and doing what he can, given the situation, but ultimately trust in the Lord. They're not set apart from one another. That's my point. We ought not be overly spiritual. Refuse blood transfusions because God's going to save us. But ultimately, he fears. And that's what he's saying is fear and trust him. Because you'll have no lack. Now, verse 10. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. What's that mean? Well, the idea of here is, the idea here is that young lions, young powerful lions, are pretty much self-sufficient. We call the lion the king of the jungle, right? When they want to get prey, they're going to get prey. They don't need any help. They don't need anyone to feed them. I recently was with somebody, and there was a cat out there, and looked like was hungry, so I went to the store, bought some cat food, and gave that cat food. I'm not going to do that to a lion. Lions are self-sufficient. And when they get their food, they don't need any help. That's what he's talking about here. But what he says is these lions will suffer want and hunger. And it's a metaphor, not for lion, but for the powerful people of the world. Those who trust in themselves will be in lack. But those who seek the Lord, like David, will have lack of no good thing. By the way, no good thing. It doesn't say all things. There's a lot of things I'm lacking. But the things that are important, the things that are good, the things that God promises, we don't lack. Neither David does, nor we do. Interesting about this idea of fear. We'll get to it. Let's summarize. David is saying, "I praise the Lord I praise the Lord because He saves me. I don't fear the others. I boast in Him, not myself, because He is the one who blesses." Now, verses 11 and following are the second half of the psalm, and it has a different nature. You see, the second half of the psalm is more of a didactic psalm. It's a teaching psalm. And if you look at it, even beginning, verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me." You hear that, it sounds like Proverbs. Because that's what David's giving you here. This is important. What David gives you from verse 11 to following is wisdom. He's not giving you covenant promises. It's important. The covenant promises he spoke about in verses 1 through 10 of what have God given you. In context, after Psalm 32, blessed is the one who takes, blessed is the one who's never given. That's the one who takes refuge. It's the sinner who takes refuge. The one who disobeys takes refuge in him ultimately. But now what the Proverbs are to do, what the wisdom books are to do, is to teach you the wise way to live in this world. In this world where there's struggle. You see, verses 1 through 10 speaks about the Emmanuel principle, that God is with his people. Verses 11 following is, as a result of that, how should we live? You see, it gives you, as one preacher I heard said, it's the art of living a quiet life on the basis of God's blessings. That's what the wisdom literature gives you. It gives you the ability to try to develop a moral conscience. That's what wisdom literature is about. By the way, wisdom literature includes Ecclesiastes and Song and Job. But let's look at the wisdom he has for us here. "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Notice that's what he had earlier. The fear, this fear here is reverence. It's not the fear of God, it's fear of the Lord. It's the fear of your covenant God. I like this from one commentator. He said this. I love this line. "The greatest secret is that if you fear God, you will fear nothing else. And if you do not fear God, you will fear everything else." Wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And he says, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then says in verses 12, a rhetorical question. Okay. Who doesn't want to live a good life? Who doesn't want to love many days? Now, that's why I say this is, by the way, this is not covenant promises. It's wisdom. There are many good Christians who don't live many days. Many die early. Many die in pain. Many have terrible lives. Again, as David tells us, even though he was in trouble, he trusted the Lord. But here's what you should do. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. He hears you. In the midst, you may be doing good and suffering. Notice, he hears your cries. As you're doing good, what happens? You cry out because maybe you may be suffering injustice. You may be suffering persecution. His ears are open to you, but as you're practicing this wisdom, as you're living obedient, is what we would call the third use of the law, which is wisdom. The face of the Lord against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. Is that a promise? If it is, we're in trouble. If it's a promise the way we understand it. It is a promise. It's God will deliver his people ultimately out of their troubles. As David will ultimately be put on the king, but it doesn't happen when he writes a psalm. David is still in his troubles. The Lord is near to, look at verse 18, the brokenhearted. This is not a psalm. This is not a wisdom element that says, hey, health, wealth, and God, health, wealth, and prosperity. Just do the right things, put into practice, and you'll have a great life. You are also brokenhearted. You cry to the Lord. And saves the crushed in spirit. See, he does save the crushed in spirit. Ultimately, when Christ returns, you may be crushed in spirit right now. You may not. You may enter a time when you're crushed in spirit. God will ultimately save you. But as we heard about the angel of the Lord encamping around him, he's with you in the midst. I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. The age is the age in which we are brokenhearted, in which we get crushed in spirit. Actually, if we saw the world in the way it should be, if we had a better understanding of who God is and who we are, we wouldn't even get up. We'd be so crushed in spirit. Verses 19 through 20. Further. Many, again, wisdom literature, right? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Is that wisdom? No, the righteous should be blessed. You obey. But again, he's saying, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now think about the wisdom. That's more like Job, isn't it? Many were his afflictions, but the Lord delivered him out, didn't he? Keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. Uh-oh. Now, you know what he's doing there, right? John quotes this same type of thing. John 19:36, for these things took place that scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. That ascribes to some passage, but that's what this is alluding to, isn't it? You see, the reason why David can be the individual in verses 4 and 6 to the general in 5 and 7 is why it can apply to us. It's because David, the king of Israel, who as he said in Psalm 2, who the nations raged against the Lord's anointed, prefigures Christ. See, this psalm, as I try to tell you, ultimately Christ is the psalm singer. Christ is the psalm singer. He was afflicted. He had many afflictions. All the point where he was put to death. On the cross, I do think he was crushed in spirit. But God would preserve him. That's what the no broken bones is saying. God would ultimately preserve him and raise him up through the affliction. He would deliver him out of all of his troubles, raise him, and seat him at his right hand. But not so the wicked. Look at verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked. Remember, verse 19 and 20 was individual, as we saw in verse 4. Verse 21 is general. You see, affliction will slay the wicked. Now, by the way, that slay, again, from further revelation, I don't think that means physically. I think that's talking about the second death. See, we're all going to die. We're all going to be slain in a way. But the second death, the wicked will be slain. The wicked meaning those who aren't in Christ, those who don't take refuge in him. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Look at verse 22. The contrast. Because of what happened to Christ individually, the wicked who don't come to him will be slain. But he redeems the life of his servants. Sounds like resurrection to me. You see, we won't be slain in that second death. None of those who take, and again, here it is, that refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in him will condemn. And notice the point that we're trying to say is this is the ultimate. This is why we can praise God and have hope in the midst of our suffering. Now, I want to end with a quote from G.K. Chesterton from his book, Orthodoxy. It's an interesting quote. Listen to what he says here. The real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it is unreasonable. Sorry. The real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it is a reasonable one. Commonest kind of trouble is that it is nearly reasonable, but not quite. Life is not illogical, yet it is a trap for the logicians. That last line, think about it. Life is not an illogical world. It's not illogical, right? But it's a trap for the logicians. Here's why I want to apply it. See, if we look at these things, especially this wisdom, as covenant promises, I'm obedient, I get blessed. I'm disobedient, I suffer. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does the ones whom God loves suffer? Logicians have problems. Now, the secret, again, as you look through scripture, look through context, the wisdom literature finds their fulfillment in that covenant of works of Adam that we are no longer under. Christ Jesus, Psalm 1 man, was born of a woman, born under the law, born in that covenant works, to redeem those who were under the law. so that the Psalm one man can be the blessing for the Psalm 32 men and women. The righteous are those whose sins. And who are those whose sins are forgiven? Are those who take refuge in him. Here's the gospel. You see, the reason why we could praise God at all times is not because of what happens to us under the sun, but for what happens to us because of the Son that he lifts us up, so that we can be blessed with every spiritual blessing. And that's how he blesses us even today. That's why Christians can praise the Lord even when they're being burdened.